Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited solitude. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds.
Thanks, Maya.
Good morning, everybody. So I want you all to come on a journey with me, a journey to the dawn of time, a journey to the dawn of time in the Marvel Cinematic Universe when we first meet the self-proclaimed strongest Avenger, Thor. There he is. Now, you remember the first Thor movie, and I don't know if you can see it, but in the first Thor movie, he has like these really bad bleached eyebrows, right? So you can kind of see him there. It was a bad directorial decision that they later changed. But when we first meet Thor, right, he's kind of like this royal warrior, right? He's this regal son, the king of the king of Asgard, right? And so Thor is going through his life, you know, kind of as, I guess, the God of Thunder does, right? He's just destroying his enemies. He's winning the praise of all those around him. And he's also his father's most cherished son. So he seems to be kind of like riding tall until one day he makes a decision, right? And it costs him everything. He goes against his father, Odin, right, by presuming that he actually knows what's best for the kingdom. And so he begins a war with the frost giants, disobeying the king. So they luckily, you know, they go there, they end up getting surrounded, and luckily they're saved by Odin. He comes and rescues them. They use a little portal, which is the Bifrost, I believe, if we're getting deep into it. So they escape with their lives, but then Thor has to face the punishment for his rebellion, the punishment for going against not only his father, but also the king of Asgard. And so Odin says these fateful words to his son, to Thor. He says, Thor Odinson, you have betrayed the expressed command of your king. Though you are arrogant, or through your arrogance and stupidity, you've opened these peaceful realms and innocents' lives to the horror and desolation of war. You are unworthy of these realms. You are unworthy of your title. You are unworthy of the loved ones that you have betrayed. I now take from you your power, the name of my father and his father before. I, Odin, Allfather, cast you out. So with that, Thor kind of falls from his place as son of the king. And though he kind of remains forever as a royal son because he was born into that, he's lost, right? He's apart and he's separated from his father and from the role that he was born into, that he was made to inhabit. So if you remember with me last night, we looked at how when God created us, that he made us in his image, right? As royal sons and daughters who are kind of like the ancient statues, right? Being placed out, except we're like living, representing his goodness, his faithfulness, his glory throughout all of his creation. And you also remember that we have received this by just sheer grace. We didn't do anything to get this. He made us this way. That is a part of what it means to be a human being, right? That just like Thor, we were kind of born royal in the image of our father. This is an aspect of the real world that we all inhabit. And yet we also didn't dive into this other part that we're going to dive into right now. And that's the aspect of the real world is sin, right? There is a component of the biblical story that we're going to look at this week that comes in and takes what was meant to be a really good part of God's creation and twists it, right? And so we're going to be looking at that, and that's called the fall. And then later this evening, we're going to be looking at redemption. And then on Sunday morning, we're going to close things up by looking at restoration. And so as we dive into the fall this morning, we're going to be talking about sin, right? And we always have to do that with kind of creation in the backdrop. One of the things that the church in particular has been focused on over the past, I'd say like 80 years or so, is we do a really good job at focusing on these middle two parts of the story, right? We are sinners saved by grace, right? Which is true, very true. But we also always have to remember that we're talking about it in the full spectrum, right? We were made as image bearers, right? Who have been broken are now being redeemed and restored. And so we're talking about sin today with creation in the backdrop. And so with that, we need to ask the question, what happened to our royal relationship with God? Again, going back to yesterday, why don't I feel royal? Why don't I feel that immortal glory coming out? Why don't I see it in other people? Why don't I feel like my royal father? And so we're going to be doing that by asking these kind of three, or looking at these three points, which is the heart of sin, the isolation of sin, and then the end of sin. So another way you could look at these points is kind of like the origin of sin within us, right? The effects of sin among us, and then also the end of sin, or kind of our hope for our sin problem, what we do with our sin. And also before diving in, I just want to say this is kind of like, it's not trying to be comprehensive of all the ways that we understand how sin impacts things, but we're kind of trying to zoom in a little bit about our experience with it, right? And so to do that, first I want to jump back to Thor, because while I think it does introduce the idea of the fall, it also, I think, kind of introduces the heart that's behind all of our sin. Because I think often we can assume that sin is kind of an outward action, right? That when we lie to our parents, or maybe when we cheat on a test, maybe when we bully somebody, right? We can all, whether you're a Christian or not, look at that and kind of say, hey, that is a bad thing to do, right? And as Christians, we would all say, yeah, those are sins. However, what I want to borrow from this Thor illustration is that sin is at its heart, at the root, before it becomes an action, it's actually a relational rebellion, right? So before it actually manifests itself in the world, something is going on within us and between ourselves and God. So for instance, before Thor ever starts the battle with the frost giants, he looks at his father and he thinks these things. And we find out a little bit about what he was thinking later on, but he thinks these things. He says, this is an old man, right? He doesn't know what's best for the kingdom. And I think I do. Like, I'm young, I'm hot stuff. You know, I got a hammer, it's pretty cool. I can do things with it. And then even after the fact, before Odin kind of rips away his powers, Thor kind of finally puts a voice to his thoughts that had kind of animated his rebellion, right? He says to his father, and these are kind of steep things to say to the king and your dad, he says, there won't be a kingdom to protect if you fail to act. Assuming, yeah, you're kind of failing now. He says to his father, while you wait and be patient, the world laughs at us. Your decisions and who you are, people are mocking you, right? And then he says to his father again, he's like, you are an old man and a fool. It's like, those sting, right? And so before Thor ever rebelled against his father, these are the things that were the thoughts that kind of animated his heart, right? The same, I would say, is true with our rebellion, that it takes over our hearts long before it kind of comes out into our actions. And this, I think, is at the forefront of our passage today that we're looking at in Jeremiah. So, for example, we'll go to verse 5, and it says this, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So Jeremiah here is pointing out to us that the heart of sin is primarily kind of a shift in trust. Where is our trust oriented, right? So in effect, he is saying that when we turn to trust in our own insight, in our own wisdom, and in our own strength over God's, sin has already kind of begun to reign in our hearts, right? The rebellion has started. And you can even see that when you look back at the Garden of Eden, right? When the fall of humanity occurred, that's kind of exactly what we see in the hearts of Adam and Eve, right? God gave them a clear vision of what the good life was, and the boundaries that he put in place for them, right? He said, do not eat of this one tree. Everything I have is for you to enjoy. I want you to enjoy this. And I want you to also trust me not to eat of this one tree. And then the voice of Satan kind of comes in and he says, did God actually say that? Ah, come on, surely you wouldn't really die if you did that. right? That's the voice of doubt. And it starts animating the hearts of Adam and Eve, right? And that's when the rebellion occurs in their hearts. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So yes, our fall out of royal relationship with God came when Adam and Eve ate, but the curse already kind of started taking hold long before it actually came out in their actions, right? It came about in that doubt in God's goodness. And that is ultimately what we're getting at today, that is the heart of sin. Doubting God's word and trusting our own ability to discern good and evil. And so for us, what does this mean, right? How can we see the heart of sin in our own lives? And I think there's a couple ways. First, I want to get at kind of like, how do we see sin, right? First, I think that sin is incredibly judgmental, right? So we can kind of look at God's word and think, well, okay, this is way out of touch, right? It's 2022. This is very old. I don't need to spend time understanding it, and it's kind of weird anyway. It talks about stuff like circumcision, like creatures with a thousand eyes, miracles, and at one point a talking donkey. It's like, I think I can figure things out on my own. This is weird enough, right? But then it goes beyond just God's word and also gets oriented towards God's people, right? We can look at people at our churches who really profess the gospel, right? They profess the story that we're looking at today. And we think, man, I got nothing to get from this guy, right? Look at the way they dress, right? Look at the way they sing. They sing in a totally different octave than the rest of us. They're a little bit louder, you know? They don't even know who DaBaby is, right? They think DaBaby is like the fun way to say the baby, right? And they wouldn't even know what to do with DaBaby if they knew who he was, right? And so the heart of sin kind of concludes like, hey, I don't need God's word. And I only need people who are like me. I don't need people who aren't like me, right? And so that kind of starts to get us into the depths of sin, right? We begin trusting in ourselves, isolating ourselves from God's word and God's people. And second, the heart of sin is also devious and manipulative. So going back to what I just said, it kind of gets us into the problem, right, of sin ultimately, which is by shifting our trust from God to ourselves. And then when we start to feel like the isolation, the pain of kind of going out into the world on our own, making our own decisions, we start to get a little bit of trouble, right? We feel kind of some pain from it, maybe a relationship that there's a lot of stress under, and we see, oh man, I'm making a lot of mistakes here that are just leading to worse and worse situations. And then sin comes in and it says this, only you can get you out of this. Just try harder, right? Work longer, hide your vulnerabilities and failures, and then, you know, just fake it until you make it, right? The heart of sin says, keep trusting in yourself. You don't need help. You got this, right? Okay, so then third, the heart of sin can lead us into a downward spiral, right? I'm gonna walk us down again through these. So notice the first step of sin is to place your trust in yourself and to determine what's right and wrong. And then second, when you realize that you've really messed up, the heart of sin comes in and says, don't worry, you can do this. You can get yourself out. But then finally what happens is as your heart continues to get beaten up by sin, you get to a place where you say, I don't know what to do anymore, and I'm tired of feeling so bad all the time, right? And so then it says, deaden your heart. And it doesn't say it in that way. Really what it says is, come on, you just want to feel good. It's okay to feel good, right? You should feel good. And so then what you do, stay plugged into your video games all day, right? Because that's the only time you really feel okay, right? It feels kind of fun. You're being a little bit creative. And then you start thinking like, oh, it'll also feel good if I just kind of keep drinking the whole bottle, right? Or, hey, I will feel good if I go to that website. Or, you know what? I'm actually not really going to deal with my problems, and instead I'm going to start talking about other people and laughing at their mistakes so I don't have to see my own, right? That is the downward spiral of sin. Notice this spiral, right, is our of trusting in ourselves, and then the heart of sin is doubt in God's goodness, and the end of result is slavery, right? It's that place where you're trapped, you feel on your own, and your heart is being deadened by the same sin that got you into the mess. And so this spiral helps actually lead to our next point, which is the isolation of sin. So in the Harry Potter series, Harry is constantly doing this one thing, which the more and more I've watched the movies, and read the books, I get really annoyed by this every time now. And it's this thing. It's like each time like Voldemort does something troublesome or he loses someone he loves, like Sirius, Cedric, or Dumbledore, he charges off on his own into trouble. He's like, all right, I gotta go take care of this. As if he's like got it all figured out and can do everything, right? And every time his friends are like, Harry, what are you doing? Like, don't you know that like we care about you? We're invested in this. There's other people who also want to help, right? We really care. We also have abilities to help assist you, right? We want to put our own lives at risk because we love you. And despite this, like he continues to do this throughout the whole time. They keep reminding him, hey, you don't have to do this. And I think this shows us something true about sin, right? And that's that sin is isolating in nature. Both when you experience someone sinning against you and also when you are the one sinning against someone else. And I think that should kind of make sense after our last point, right? Because we see that sin primarily is a relational thing, right? And so it makes sense that it also come out into our relationships. And so, for example, like Harry experiences a lot of sin in his life. Like he is experiencing the result or impact of sin all around him, right? So he experiences the death of his parents. He lives in a terrible foster family. Voldemort is constantly trying to kill him, and he has this like odd beef with Draco and Snape the whole time. And each of these experiences of sin in his life are kind of isolating him, right? You know, he lost his parents. He lost trust in his foster family, the other people who are supposed to come in and help him. He lost, in a sense, a big portion of his teen years because he's constantly running from Voldemort and having to deal with this issue. And he also, I think, just lost a lot of comfort that he'd probably have at school if Draco and Snape weren't there, right? So being sinned against, it's kind of cutting him off from relationship. He's losing things. It's isolating him. And also, even though Harry is the hero, he's also sinning against other people, right? You see his anger bubble up a lot and he lashes out at people. And he tends to kind of like hold grudges against other people. And I think that's like the big difference between the movies and the books. Like in the books, you see like he's kind of like, you know, edgy and not the easiest to be around at times, right? He also, you know, he cheats by using the Half-Blood Prince's advanced potion making book. I practiced saying that beforehand. And he kind of creates rifts between him and his classmates, right? And then the biggest one, too, is like he mistrusts his protectors constantly. Like, I think about Professor Lupin, right? He ends up being like a really, really big jerk to Professor Lupin at a point, right? And so we see also that by sinning against others, Harry is becoming isolated as well. So whether you're experiencing sin against you or doing sin to others, there's this sense of being cut off from one another. And it's important, I think, to realize that when we do that, it's not just between one another, but it's also between God. There's a gulf growing between us and God and us and our neighbors, too. And so, much like Harry, we are those who are sinned against and those who sin against others, right? And the commonality between the two is isolation. And Jeremiah, today in our passage, he kind of demonstrates that for us in verse 6 when he says that he who trusts in himself is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. He's not just saying like, sin, you'll get paid back for your sin, but he's also saying like, it's isolated. You're on your own, there's nothing in a desert, right? The idea that Jeremiah demonstrates for us in this picture is like a lonely shrub just out there, just kind of getting tossed in the wind, right? And so, what starts as kind of the heart of, or a heart problem and our mistrust of God actually ends up kind of working itself out into isolation and also the breakdown of relationships. And you can kind of even see this again going back to the Garden of Eden. This is exactly what happens with Adam and Eve, right? What started as kind of a doubt in what God said then transferred to how Adam and Eve saw themselves and saw one another, right? And so they end up sinning against one another and further isolating themselves. So remember when God found Adam and Eve, they found out they're naked, and so they go and hide. So God comes to them. He says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And then here it comes, ready? And then the man said, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it, right? So it's not my fault. It's your fault and the person's fault who you gave me, right? There's that blame that comes out immediately. And sin leads to isolation because it does lead to blame. It leads to breakdown of relationship. And this is what I think the craziest thing about sin is, right? So sin by nature, I think, is just ludicrous. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's not something that's really rational, right? And so this is where I think this is the craziest thing. We know, all of us know, that our sin leads to isolation and breakdown in relationship. And we all know the consequences of what happens when we do that to one another. And despite having that knowledge, we do it anyway, right? We still lie, we still hide, we exclude, we gossip, we cheat, despite the damage that it will do to ourselves and to our relationships. That doesn't make sense. We know it's like not good for us, but we do it, right? So I think what that teaches us about sin and the isolation that it causes is that our own intellect, maybe the knowledge that we can receive or information that we can gain, it can't really solve the sin problem, right? We get more of those things and we just become better, more creative sinners, not necessarily able to solve our problem. And that's what Jeremiah is getting at in verse 9. He says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Right? It's the devious and manipulative part of sin that I'm talking about. He says this, "Who can understand it?" In other words, just when you think you understand the rebellion of your heart, it kind of tricks you and fools you. And we were talking about that a little bit in my small group last night, as we were talking about, like, yeah, like, I'm amazed at how fast my heart can go run after something else, or how long I can be pursuing something else and then all of a sudden realize that I've been doing that all along. It's very, very deceptive. So on our end, we're really helpless in addressing our sin problem. We're not only isolated from others, but we're also isolated from the cure to our problem. So what does that mean for us, right? What's our takeaway here? So I want to start with two things that it does not mean. So this does not mean that we can't hope to grow in our understanding of our sin or how to combat it, right? You can, and we can, and we do learn a little bit more about ourselves through this process of seeing our sin and repenting, right? You and I can grow in our understanding of kind of how to handle our temptations and what to do when we're kind of faced with our own sin. There's that sense of like, hey, we grow in the Christian life through understanding what to do with it. But it also doesn't mean that we have an excuse to do whatever we want. Kind of like, sorry, I'm a sinner, I sin. You're just going to have to deal with it, right? It actually means that, yeah, there's not really an excuse for our sin. And the Apostle Paul talks about that a lot of times, right? It's like, yeah, you are a sinner. Yes, you do have grace, but that does not give you permission to do whatever you want. And he has a great section in Romans in particular where he talks about that. But now I want to talk about what that does mean for us. That entering into and growing in our relationship with God means, I would say, acknowledging the isolating effects of sin in our lives. When we name, like, specific sins, too, right? I'm not just saying, like, general, like, when we can sometimes pray and be like, Lord, forgive us for our sin. But when we're having those intimate moments with God and saying, like, these are the specific ways I have been sinning against you, myself, and others, right? And when we do that, we actually create an opportunity for repair. Repair with our Father and repair with others. So prior to coming to New City, I worked as a counselor and I was training to become a counselor. And one of the big terms that we'd often talk about, and maybe you've also heard, is the idea of rupture and repair, right? It's the idea that sometimes there's breakdown or a rupture in relationship. And though that happens, there's always the hope of repair, right? And it's actually one of the things that they talk about. It's like the rupture is more so doesn't matter as much because ruptures happen. We'd like to avoid ruptures for sure. But the thing that's most important is the repair that occurs there. And that's actually what repentance is, right? It's an opportunity for us to repair what had been ruptured, right? So acknowledging these very specific things, it gives us hope, right? As we acknowledge our needs and as we experience the goodness of God, that we can actually become closer as his children and also closer to one another. So now we're going to get to our third point, which is the end of sin, or like what's our hope for dealing with our sin, right? And I've shared this story before with the New City Youth, but there's this famous story in my family about my brother and an incident when my uncle came to visit. So my brother, just like any kid, I think he was three at the time, he was very loud. You know, he'd kind of run around the house giggling like a madman and defeating these, you know, mythical creatures that he had invented in his imagination, which kind of sounds like a typical three-year-old. I'll be honest too, I was one, so he's my older brother, but all this checks out from what I know to my brother to be, right? This sounds right in line with his character. So my uncle comes, and everyone's downstairs in the living room, and then they hear something that all parents are a little nervous to hear, right? It's not a loud noise, it's silence. They hear silence, they hear nothing. They go, oh crud, what's Greg up to, right? And so they begin looking for him, and eventually my uncle goes into our guest bathroom and he finds my brother on the ground. And as he's noticing my brother, he just sees like a little bit over here, there's like a big mound of floss. And then over here, there's another big mound of floss. And all of a sudden, he realizes the floss is like tangled all over my brother and like into like the sink. And it, I don't know how my uncle got such a big box of floss, but it was everywhere. And so my brother, kind of sensing my uncle behind him, he kind of like just turns around, right? There's a measurable amount of floss like just covered all over him. He just turns around and goes, fix it. just fix it, right? And I think this is a silly example of a serious matter about what we do with our own sin. We kind of discovered that we're tangled up in it, right? That we have tried to manage our lives, but they've become unmanageable, right? That we instead kind of end up having a mess. And so as those fooled by sin, as those hurt by sin, and isolated by sin, I think we're just kind of like that three-year-old boy, right? He's kind of looking to God with their spiritual floss and saying, fix it, right? We don't really have much else we can do but say, help, right? I think this is a good thing to note, too, that just as the heart of sin is a relational act, so is the remedy to sin a relational act. That when we've rebelled against our Heavenly Father and found ourselves lost in our own sin, the only thing that can right this wrong is if somebody comes and finds us, right? That's exactly what God does when he confronts our sin, whether that be by his Spirit and our conscience convicting us, or whether that be by a friend kind of saying, like, hey, you know, I think this might be something you need to address, right? He's using that as an invitation that we kind of see in verse 7. To everyone who's been broken by their own rebellion, it says this, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in a year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. It's an invitation to come and to be at peace with God. And that's what kind of the whole book of Jeremiah is. It's an invitation, but also, in a sense, too, a condemnation of warning, right? Of saying like, hey, you've done something really wrong here, and there's about to be some serious consequences for it that you need to know about. So God speaks honestly to them, and he also speaks honestly to us when he says this in verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And these declarations are twofold, right? First, they're saying, we're all exposed. God knows the heart behind all of our actions even better than we do. And then second, that we're going to get what we deserve. And the application for those of us who hear this is just plain and simply this, complete and total alarm, right? We're like, ah, I'm exposed, oh no, right? And I do understand that my actions, my heart, it deserves some kind of punishment here, right? What do I do with the fact that God sees the core of who I am? He knows just how foolish, deceitful, rebellious, and selfish we are. What do we do with the fact that God promises to give back to each person exactly what their actions deserve, right? Who can solve this problem, right? Is there a person who can solve this problem? If this is true, we're ruined, we're done for, we're lost. My sin, our sin, it deserves rejection, judgment, and further isolation. And as haunting as this is, I think we need to let this kind of sink in. Like, this is the bad news of the gospel that we have to hear before we hear the good news, right? If we don't let this sink in, we're not going to really get the good news. And it's not that the Bible's pessimistic. It's not that the Bible is judgmental. It's really honest about our problem, right? And when we love people, we want to be honest with them, right? So that we can actually come to a solution. And that's what God wants to do with us. And the solution for us is something that only God can offer us. So I know most of you are fully into or entering into the stage of life where you're very interested in romantic relationships. Some of you may be dating already, or beginning to date, or would like to date. It's always fun to kind of watch shows about dating, like rom-coms. Like, my wife and I, we are really into this Korean romantic comedy called The Business Proposal. It's not for everybody, but, you know, we like it. And it hit me the reasons, or one of the reasons that we love it, besides the fact that it's hilarious, really cute, and a lot of fun, is that it continually plays with this idea of being known and loved, right? And the main characters are kind of constantly fueling the joys of falling in love, and then the fear that comes after of being known, right? They're in this cycle that kind of plays throughout the show where they kind of experience intimacy with one another, where they're saying like, oh, they finally got to hear or see that part of me that I've really wanted to share. That's awesome. And then that fear creeps in. But what if what they see makes them not love me, right? What if their knowledge actually of me actually turns them into not loving me? What if they're disappointed with me, right? And that's what I think what's so interesting, that it kind of gets at the heart of what we all want, right? We all want to be loved and we want to be known, right? But the fear comes in and says, but what if what they come to know about me makes them not love me, right? Now, it's fun to see this played out in a rom-com because all the complexities of a relationship are really smoothed out. Everything like ends up perfect. You know, there's total resolution, right? And that doesn't really fit with our reality. And this is why, right? Because as great as it is to be known and loved in a romantic sense, our desire and need to be known and loved goes much further than a romantic relationship can actually deliver, right? There's this almost cosmic need to be known and loved that all human relationships can't really address. So talking about this very thing, there's this guy, I don't know if you know him, his name's Tim Keller, just a guy. And Tim Keller, he says this. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear, right? We're exposed, but people don't really care for us. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, you know, kind of putting on airs, putting out a fake version of ourselves. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness to be able to help us admit that, hey, like, I'm not who I should be or would even like to be. And it also fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. It helps us know, how do I navigate suffering? And this is the good news of the gospel regarding our sin, that God knows the depths, messiness, and complexity of our sinfulness that even we're unaware of, and yet at the same time, he loves us despite this, right? You are his child. He formed you, has been with you, and he cares deeply about who you are. And he wants to heal you from the harm of sin. And his love is so deep, actually, that he is willingly stepping forward, and he does that to lose it all, right? To lose it all, to face the shame, so that he can protect and heal you. And that's what we're going to be talking about later tonight, the redemption, right? And kind of like I was talking about earlier, where it's like God pours out the fruit, what the fruit of our deeds deserve, right? So when we look at ourselves, we go, oh man, my fruit's really bad. I deserve some bad stuff. I need some new fruit, right? So this is basically kind of talking about like, hey, redemption's like, we're getting Jesus' fruit. We're getting Jesus' good works on our behalf, and that's what we're going to be talking about, right? The process of God buying us back from the sins that have owned us and destroyed us, right? This is the good news, that you are his creation, that you have been damaged by sin, and that he will do anything to get you back, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's pray, and then the worship team will come on back up. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to hear your word and learn more about our story, your story, who we are, and how we can understand ourselves. We are really confused. We're limited. And I thank you, Lord, that your word gives us permission to be confused and limited, and that you are not dismissive, that you do not ridicule, but that you actually invite us in. Through your Son, through his work, by his Spirit, that you invite us into repentance, to goodness, to closeness with you, and that you teach us what the good life looks like. So I pray, Father, that you'd be with us, that you'd help us to worship you, and then also to discuss what we think that you're doing in our lives and what you're doing through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.